Again, together we're going to look into the Word of God to discover truth. My, my, what a wonderful source to go to, and nothing could be more wonderful, finer than that. Now, the Bible is a book that God has written, and therefore we know anything and everything in the Bible we can absolutely trust. Now, we are looking right now at Jeremiah 17, and what we're discovering is that language is not easy to understand. Oh, we've discovered that again and again and again and again. That's not a very new idea. But we also find that when we finally understand the language, and the only way we can understand the language is when we've very carefully done our homework and gone through the rest of the Bible to assist us, and at the same time we have been praying for wisdom, because truth has to finally enter into our hearts from God Himself, then we find that everything begins to tie together in a very harmonious and even a beautiful way. Now, in Jeremiah 17, God is making quite a big deal, and we talked already a couple of studies, several studies about this, about those who carry a burden into Jerusalem or into the holy city on the Sabbath day. And we developed that at length in our last study and discovered that to carry a burden through the gates of the city is equivalent to those who are trusting in keeping the law. The burden is the law, and they are trusting that by keeping the law to as carefully as possible, they can somehow affect their salvation. The Sabbath day, the seventh day Sabbath, has everything to do with salvation. I've given you the seventh day, the Lord. The Sabbath day God indicated in Exodus 31, because I, the Lord, sanctify thee. And you know, at first blush, when I say the carrying a burden into the city on the Sabbath day is like trying to keep the law to become saved, we'd have to say, well, what's wrong with that? Isn't the law the Word of God? Don't we have to keep the Word of God in order to become saved? The fact is, God gives all kinds of commands. And just to refresh our memory a moment, and this is so very, very important, doesn't God command in His law that we have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't He command that we are to repent of our sins? Doesn't He command that we are to seek Him with all our heart? Now, because I want to keep those commands, if that's carrying a burden into the city on the Sabbath day, how in the world can it come bring me under the wrath of God? Because we remember, we read in verse 27, if ye will not hearken to me, Jeremiah 17, verse 27, to hallow the Sabbath and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. So do we clearly understand how this all works? Well, the fact is, yes, God does command us to believe. He does command us to repent. But the problem is, nobody can believe, nobody can repent, nobody can be holy enough so that it is sufficient to bring us into the holy city. As long as there's one sin that we committed, we're subject to eternal damnation. And so what is missing in all of this is the fact, but who's going to pay for our sins? We have to find somebody to pay for our sins, and that is the way we enter into the holy city, not by keeping the law. Yes, God commands us to do this, but that path will not bring us in, because we are still guilty of sins, and they have to be paid for. And so we have to begin with the finding of a Savior, and that Savior can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. when He has made the payment for all our sins and made us His child, well, yes, then we are beginning to obey the command to believe on Him, to repent of our sins. Then we are seeking Him with all of our heart. But this happens only after our sins have been paid for, after there's been a solution for the justice of God. That is what is missing in here that we have to include, because that's what the Bible includes. There is the penalty for sin. And so anyone who tries to get into the city simply by believing, simply by repenting, and God has not saved him, he can try until the day he dies. He can exert every ounce of his energy. He can be concerned about this every moment of the day. He can be beside himself with concern. Oh, I want to do the will of God. Oh, I want to do the will of God. Oh, I want to do the will of God. Because that's the way I have to go. I have to become right with God. I want to believe on Jesus. Oh, I want to seek Him with all my heart. The only way we can do is say, Lord, I can't keep the law. I can't carry a burden of the law, trying to be obedient to that to get into the holy city. You've got to do it all the way, all the way. So we see that this is why God is using this kind of language. Now, as I've indicated several times, Israel tried really hard. They really tried hard to keep the law. They were told in Deuteronomy 28, for example, that if you keep my commandments, if you do this, you do that, I will bless you, I will bless you, I will bless you. It's the language of God's blessing on those who are His children. And so they said, yes, well, that's what we will do. And just to refresh our memories, remember Romans 9. It's very, very pertinent in this context. There we read in Romans 9, in verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, many of them desperately wanted to be righteous before God. They wanted to have a right relationship with God, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it by the works of the law. And who is faith? Who is faith? What is faith? The Lord Jesus Christ. They sought it not through the Savior, not trusting. Every time they offered a burnt offering, it was pointing them to the fact there's a Messiah that must come, that must pay for your sins. There's your answer. It's through a burnt offering. They rigorously, religiously burned their lambs and their turtle doves and their bull calves and so on. And because they were being obedient to the law, but they didn't understand what this was all about, that this had to mean that they had to have to come to trust in a coming Messiah to pay for their sins. They sought it not by faith, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. In other words, they stumbled on the Lord Jesus. They didn't see any need that someone else had to pay for their sins, because we have become righteous enough. We are obeying the law of God. We are obeying the law of God. And so we must understand, good works will never, I don't care how good we are, will never get us into the kingdom of God. Never. We get into the kingdom of God because God saves us as dirty, rotten, miserable sinners. And again and again and again, I come back to the thief on the cross, because he is such a good illustration. Miserable criminal who is, by according to Roman law, deserved crucifixion, that terrible, terrible method of execution that was employed in that day. And that miserable wretch of a sinner hanging there on the cross, reviling Jesus in his teeth. Yes, that's what the Bible says, reviling Jesus in his teeth, who's hanging next to him. 2 hours later, or a few hours later, just before he dies, he's saying, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. God had done the saving. God had done the saving. And this man, there's no way that he could have made any keeping of the law as a method of coming into the kingdom. He had broken them all. Broken all the laws, right up till the moment he became saved. Even then, it was a rebellion against God, as transparent as anything could be transparent, as he's reviling the Lord of all the earth, the Lord Jesus, who's right there, is the very blessed Savior. He's reviling him. And it's at that time that, and all of his sin, when he's right in the very pit of sin and rebellion, God saves him. And he isn't asking for salvation. He's not asking till he became saved. Oh Lord, remember me. Because once we have our spiritual ears and eyes open and we become a child of God, then we're going to be seeking him. Then we're going to be trusting him. And as a matter of fact, I just want to make one more comment about this. And that is, you know, people say, well, we have to have faith. We have to have faith. And apart from the fact that the very essence of faith is the Lord Jesus himself, and it's only his faith that can save us, the fact is, there really, in any kind of a man-made gospel, a do-it-yourself God gospel, where you have to reach out, or you have to get water, baptized in water, or you have to make a profession of faith, or you have to keep the law, or whatever it is, that's not a gospel by faith. That's a gospel by, yeah, I trust God. Oh, yes, I trust God that he will keep his promises, certainly. But I know that it means I also have to do something, and only then will I become saved. So the fact is, I'm not really trusting God. I am trusting myself. In fact, I've got a pretty good salvation plan, because I can become saved when I want to become saved. How can an evangelist teach, for example, tonight is the hour of decision. Tonight you can walk out of this auditorium a saved man. How can that be? How can that be? Is that a complete and total trust in Christ? Well, yes, he promised, didn't he, that if I did this and that and the other thing, then I would become saved. Oh, I see. I see. You have to do something, and only that puts into action the commitment of God. In other words, the commitment of God is not unilateral. It's not total. It is conditioned by what you want to do with it, because that's exactly what a do-it-yourself gospel is. But the fact is, faith, they sought it not by faith, means that we come to the Lord helpless. Nothing in my hands I bring. I have nothing going for me. I don't know whether I'm the elect of God. I don't know. All I know is I'm a dirty, rotten, miserable sinner. And that's the way we come to God. Oh, Lord, if you're going to save me, you have to do everything. You have to incline my heart. You have to give me a new resurrected soul. You have to change my thinking. You have to pay for every sin that I've ever committed. There's no way that I can make the slightest contribution. I trust in thee implicitly and totally. That's faith. That's faith. And that faith is not going to get me saved. No, not that faith is going to get me saved. It is the fact that if God's plan, and I'm sitting here saying, oh Lord, I trust you, and I don't know what your plan is. Conceivably, I'm not one of God's elect. I don't know. I also know that I could be one of God's elect just as quickly as anybody else if I'm not saved. But I trust you. All together. If I'm one of God's elect, O Lord, save me. If I'm not one of God's elect, I know that's the way it has to be, but I know this. Everything depends upon you, O Lord. And that's the state of mind that we have to come to if we're really talking about salvation. And then we're not guilty of this command of not to bring a burden into the holy city, into Jerusalem, into the kingdom of God on the Sabbath. That is in connection with our salvation. But we read here in verse 23 of Jeremiah 17, they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff. And remember, we talked about that last time. To have a stiff neck, I means I will not bow down. To bow down means to surrender myself to someone. To bow down means I'm bowing down to the one who I want to have mastery over me, who does have mastery over me. And that's why in all kinds of worship services of very kinds, we talk about bowing, which is really equivalent to worshiping. That's what worship really is where we are completely surrendered to the one that we are worshiping. And if we are going to insist that my kind of a salvation, which our denomination teaches, or my pastor taught me, or what I think the Bible teaches, and it has anything to do with anything that I have to do, we are not bowing down before God. We're not worshiping Him. We are bowing down before the false gospel, the man-made salvation plan that we have designed and or has been designed for our action. And we're insofar as God's salvation plan, insofar as God being my king, my neck is stiff. I'm not about to bow for that. And we see this. They made their neck stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Of course, we have a mystery here. Why did anyone become saved if that's the nature of man? And it shows that God, again, is totally in charge. Here's a man who's saying, I'm not going to bow down. The thief on the cross, cursing God in his teeth right there on the cross. But God says, oh, yes, you will. Oh, yes, you will. I will save you. I will give you a new resurrected soul. Doesn't depend on whether you're going to bow down. And so in spite of our natural tendency, and this is the natural setting of every human being, don't any one of us think that we're just a little bit better or a little different than that thief on the cross. By nature, we're all the same. Our neck is stiff. We know where truth is. We know what we want. We know what the kind of a gospel we would like to have. But God says no. But he says he is the one who finally comes into our hearts and in spite of our rebellion breaks us. It emphasizes that God alone can save us. But he puts it this way in verse 24. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do not work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David. Who are these kings and princes sitting on the throne of David? Oh my, what a turnabout in language. Those who have bowed their necks, those who have refused to try to keep the law in order to get into the kingdom of God, that is, refused to trust in anything that they have done, knowing that only Christ can save them. When Christ saves them, something super wonderful happens. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, that really gets right to that you know, kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David. Now, the throne of David is the throne of Christ. Remember, David was typifying the Lord Jesus. He was the shepherd king who reigned over Israel in the Old Testament. But Christ was anticipated. As a matter of fact, the throne of David is the throne of Christ, because the word David means beloved, and Christ is the beloved one. But in Ephesians chapter 1, we see Christ sitting on that throne. In verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies?" To be seated has to do with reigning far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, not the local congregation. This is the eternal church, to the eternal church, which is his body. But then look at Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2. And this is where the surprise comes. He's talking here about how one of us becomes saved. Anyone who becomes a child of God. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." In other words, we were under the authority of Satan. We were in complete rebellion against God, among whom also we had our conduct in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now God is indicating where he gets the saved people from, and it's right out of the cesspool. It's right out of the dungeon. It's right out where every human is before we're saved. We're children of wrath. We're under the authority of Satan, under the wrath of God. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And what is grace? The gift of God's salvation. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what did we read in Ephesians chapter 1? Jesus rose from the grave and sat down at the right hand of God and was given rule over everything. Now he's talking about you and me when we become saved and we are raised and are made to sit with him. Kings and princes sitting on the throne of David. Can you see that? Kings and princes sitting on the throne of David. That's every true believer. When we become saved, in God's divine economy, we become a king. We become a prince. We become someone who is ruling with the Lord Jesus. Now, instantaneously, of course, we still have a work to do on this earth, so it's as we were instantaneously dispatched to planet Earth to serve as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are now kingly ambassadors. We are princes. We're not just any old person, but we don't walk around with our heads high and egotistical. Boy, I'm a prince of God. Now, you better be careful the way you talk to me, and you better be concerned when you're around me, because I'm a king. I'm a prince of God. No way. But I know that God has saved us to be kings. We have come to the end of our time, but we have not come to the end of the Scriptures. The Scriptures go on and on and on, don't they? And so we in our next study will continue these verses and see once where God is going to take us as we go on.